pray together. Put simply, God, you are just and oh so kind. Amen. You may be seated. Praise be to God. Amen. Oh, it is good to be back with you. I come to this time together with great anticipation. I was reflecting back this week on a time, I think I was about 14. I was in a little bit of a canoe trip. I can't even remember fully the circumstances, but I do remember what happened. We were going along. I was in the back sort of steering, and we came to a fork in the river. And down to the right was a really wide path, and it was really calm, sort of placid waters. And then off to the left, it was really narrow and a lot of rapids. And I don't even remember who it was, but I remember them saying, "Go right, go right." And you could see the other canoes ahead of us down the right side. And so I took us left into the rapids, because I'm always looking for rapids. And it didn't go so great. At one point, there was a massive fallen tree that had fallen across the river. It was that narrow, and the water was just cresting over the tree, but not enough to get the canoe over the tree. And I said to my partner that we probably should have taken the other route. But because I got us into this mess, I was going to get us out of this mess. And so I said, you know what? I will get out of the canoe and I will push the canoe up over. And just as you're going over, I'll jump back into the canoe. Because I have a confession to make. I have struggled all my life with a bit of an inflated view of my own capacity. Man, I'm learning. Boy, aging will learn you pretty good on that one. Problem is, I didn't factor in the force and the power of the rushing water under the tree. And as I got out into it, it just sucked me under and wedged my foot underneath the tree. And it was everything I could do just to keep my head above the water. Now, my push sent the canoe over the tree, so my partner was in great shape. Actually had to pull off, get out, and come around, get into the water, which was dangerous, seeing what I was dealing with. They ended up having to submerge under the water to release my foot. It was very scary. It's amazing how quickly, frankly, you can be rendered helpless, isn't it? You can get trapped, you can get stuck, you can get over your skis, beyond your own resources, and pretty quickly you can be desperate for outside intervention. This is a window into Paul's spiritual description of every one of us. We find it in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll look with me there. Hopefully you've been able to follow along in our devotional journal. If you're new to Hope Church, we do provide a daily devotion that walks you through the passage that then we study together every Sunday morning. It's awesome, and it makes our time in the Word all the more meaningful. I do commend it to you. This morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And in the first three verses, Paul evaluates our lives before we meet Jesus. And a little Surgeon General's warning, it's not pretty. In fact, the news is not bad. The news is far, far worse than we could ever imagine. But if you'll hang in there, the worse the bad news, the greater the good news. Amen? Look with me at verse 1 through 3. And you were dead. Told you it was bad. In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all used to live among them in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Through three metaphors, Paul offers a devastating diagnosis of the human condition apart from Jesus. We are spiritually dead because of our sin. The lingering consequences of Adam's sin, the first human, we inherit. But then our own sinful contributions are added in. We are spiritual captives, Paul says. We are swept this way and that way by the rushing current of the passing fads of this world that are heavily influenced by the evil one himself and our own selfish passions. And so we are third, spiritually without hope. Because at this rate, the rate we're going, our inheritance out ahead of us is only God's judgment. Paul says, it's a challenging phrase, but that we are children of wrath, which doesn't mean that God has an anger management problem, just flies off the handle, sort of loses his cool, flippantly loses his temper. No, no, no. We dare not project onto God how we mishandle people. God's wrath is his justice. God is a fair ruler. He applies justice to sin and to death and to the evil one who combine to deface and destroy God's very good creation. And God will not have it. God is the creator. God is the ruler. This is his creation. And so he will confront sin and death and the evil one, and God will prevail against his enemies. That's good news. But here's the problem. We're his enemies. Not because he's opposed to us, but because we're opposed to him. We are a part of the rebellion that will face his justice. And there's nothing we can do about it because we're spiritually dead, captives without hope. That's Paul's summary. It is the worst possible news ever, because if you're like me, you want to live. If you're like me, you want to be free. If you're like me, you want a great future. It's not in the cards, Paul says. And so what humanity has done is that we have kind of concocted two potential solutions to our problem. And I want to unpack these a bit because I really do believe that they're present, likely even in the room. They're present for sure. In fact, they're sort of programmed into our society. And I think it's good to sort of unmask them so that we can see them and spot them again in ourselves first. The first solution that humanity has come up with is what I might call self-spirituality. Self-spirituality simply denies the truth of these verses. It just erases them and eliminates God altogether. There is no God. And if there is no God, then there is no sin. And if there's no sin, there's no bad news. You see how that goes? It works pretty well. Everyone's basically good. This life is all there is. So the mantra, the bumper sticker is, you be you. Self-actualization. No one's the boss of you. So you define who you are. You get to make it up as you go. Everybody wins this way. Of course, the problem is everybody doesn't win. There's a fatal flaw to this perspective, and that is that it does not account for all the really bad news in the world. If everyone's basically good, why are we in a mell of a hess? That's the closest I can come, I guess, from the pulpit. You know what I'm saying? We still call it the local evening news, but it's really the evening crimes, isn't it? I mean, it's just one crime after another, sort of the review of the day. This crime happened over here, this crime happened over here, here's the weather, and then a dog story. That's the news. They haven't figured out any other narrative. If everyone's good, why is everything so broken? If everyone's good, why is there so much heartache? Shouldn't we be experiencing more kumbaya than division? And shouldn't I be able to quell my own anxieties and my fears? And yet there they are again. See, self-spirituality may sound good, but it is a false gospel. It is a false gospel because it cannot account for our innate sense that life is not as it is supposed to be. We all know that, right? We prefer truth to lies, and yet deceit abounds. We prefer beauty to being repulsed, and yet filth abounds. We prefer goodness to wickedness, and yet evil marches on. And we could go on and on, right? We prefer humble over pride, proud, and yet arrogance keeps promoting itself, and over and over and over. Self-spirituality doesn't work. It comes up short. It doesn't solve anything. It can't save. And you know what? Humanity knows it. Humanity knows that self-spirituality doesn't actually work. So it came up with a second option. It's what we might call religious spirituality, which admits that there is a God or many gods. It admits that there is, therefore, sin or brokenness and heartache. It's a much more honest evaluation of our human predicament, which is great. But it still breaks down. And where it breaks down is in its over-the-top view of our own moral ability. It's like me with that river having an overestimation of my own capacity to get through. Self-spirituality says, there's no bad news. Religious spirituality says, yeah, there is, but you can fix it. You got this. You can placate the God. You can satisfy the God through clearly defined ritual practices and inherited traditions. You can't be perfect. No one's perfect, but you can be better than most. And that's the goal, to just try to have your good slightly outweigh your bad. And this is amazing. This is incredibly ubiquitous. Like, it is pervasive all over the globe. You can go to Africa, you can go to Beijing, you can go all the way around the world, and you will run into various nuances of religious spirituality. It is very present here in America. Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism in the Asian East, Islam, in the Arab world, Judaism, Mormonism. Apparently we're getting a temple right down the street here. That'll be fascinating. Many in Catholicism, and yes, many, many in evangelical or Protestantism. There are so many prescribed ceremonies, so many prescribed routines. These things you can't do, these things you must do, and the goal is always the same. Your tally sheet must be slightly weighted to the good, so that the God, whoever that might be, will bless you and not judge you. He'll make your life go better until it doesn't. Of course, the benefit of this approach, unlike self-spirituality, is it does attempt to explain the brokenness of our world. But here's the explanation. We're not religious enough. That's the explanation. If people were just more religious, we would lick this thing. If we were just more moral, if we were just more committed, more disciplined, everything would be better than it is. Our spiritual lives just need a little bit more law and order. Ah, but that creates a problem of its own, doesn't it? Even if we can agree on which God we're trying to satisfy, which this world could never agree on that one, but even if we could agree on which God we're trying to satisfy, how much goodness is enough? You never know. What's the calculus on that? No one's given us the answer key on that one. The religious simply never know how they're doing. It's like there's a scoreboard, but there's a veil over it, and so you don't know. You don't know if you're up. You don't know if you're down. You're like, I can't remember. I can't. Does anybody remember the score? Some days are better than others. 2 points. Yes. But you know, today you feel like doing something good for somebody, but then tomorrow maybe not so much. The other team scores, and the scores kind of go back and forth. Today you feel generous. Tomorrow you feel greedy. Today you're kind with your words, and then Thursday you wound somebody. Today you're feeling more faithful, like you're like, dude, I am stringing 2.5 days of devotions together. This is a real nice run. And then deep inside you feel like a hypocrite. And so what we tend to do is we tend to hide because it's all we got. We're the ones who know the truth, but we are afraid of what other people think about us. And so we hide, and we have this reputation that we have to uphold, even if it's inaccurate. It's okay. I may be the only one that knows the truth about me, but as long as you don't know the truth about me, I can still feel good about me. And what happens is billions of people on the planet pretend their way through life. That's it. They just pretend and they call it living. Religion suffocates the soul. It suffocates the soul. It leaves you in this constant pendulum swing between weariness from trying hard on the one hand to giving up because you can't do it in the hopes that maybe it doesn't really matter in the end. And then you feel like, oh, you know what? I really should. And then that should, could, would kicks in and you try hard again. And then the weariness reminds you, nope, it's just not worth it. And back and forth you go. Back and forth you go. Billions of people are doing this. Many are doing it in the name of Jesus. These are the two leading spiritual options competing for your devotion today. Live for yourself. Or try to be enough. Live for yourself because there is no God, or try to be enough because he's really hard to please. Both leave you spiritually dead, captive, and without hope. And if that's all that this text said, this would be the saddest doggone sermon in history. I mean, you're sitting there going, dude, I checked the radar this morning. I said it was going to be raining. She said we should go. I said, nah, let's stay home. We came for this. Thankfully, there is a third option. And it's what I would call grace spirituality. Not self, not religious, grace spirituality. And we champion this here at Hope Church. And when your ears hear of it, and the more your heart actually begins to rest in it daily, you find life and freedom and joy and hope for the future. Paul introduces it in verse 4 with two simple words. But God. But God. Self-spirituality eliminates God altogether. You don't need to be saved, it says. Thanks. I'm stuck, drowning, and you're telling me I don't need to be saved. Religious spirituality elevates man and says, you can save yourself. And we're sitting here drowning in the water with our foot stuck, and you're telling me that I can save myself. Grace spirituality comes along and denies both of those and glorifies God instead. You do need to be saved. You can't save yourself, but God. Amen. That's it. But God. But God is more than capable of saving you. In fact, and this is where Paul's going, it is his great delight to save you. Listen to how Paul highlights God's character as his motivation in verses 4-7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, the King. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with the King, and he seated us with the King in the heavenly places, in relationship with King Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in King Jesus. Amen, amen, and amen. Three aspects of God's character here that we can't miss. First, God is rich in what? Mercy. Did you know that? He doesn't want you to face his justice. He wants you experiencing his mercy. He wants to acquit your guilt. And through the cross of King Jesus, he provides the way. Jesus willingly absorbs the Father's fair, right, accurate justice against our sin so that we can know mercy. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Rich mercy. Rich in mercy. Secondly, God loves you, not just a little bit. He loves you with a great love. A great love. He doesn't want you wondering, where do I stand? What's the score? I can't see the score. I don't know where I'm at. Man, I can tell you as a dad of 27 plus years, from Joshua all the way down to Timothy, who's getting ready to turn 14. I don't want them wondering even one second about my love. And that doesn't mean that we don't have friction and at times even have fracture. But what it does mean is in those moments, we work it through. We need to work it through because I want them living every single moment knowing that they belong to me and that they have my love. And I, in comparison to the Father, am an evil man. So imagine how great the Father's love. Wow. He wants you anchored in his affection. So much so that the Father gives up his greatest treasure in his Son, and his Son gives up his greatest treasure, which is his life, and he dies the death that you deserve so that the Father and the Son can give the great treasure of the Holy Spirit, their very own presence, into you and into your heart so that they can pour out their love into your heart all throughout the day and the week and on into eternity. In other words, the mantra that God helps those who help is not true. God helps those who can't help themselves. That's the gospel. God saves those who have no shot at a rescue. God finds you dead in your sins, and he makes you alive in his Son. God finds you captive to your sin as you're just being led around, following the ways of the world, heavily influenced by the evil one and your own passions of your own flesh, and he sets you free. God is a chain breaker. And God finds you, each one of us, afraid of the future. We got no control out of what's coming next. So we're afraid of what's coming. We know that we deserve his judgment. And so he raises us up with King Jesus, even seats us with Jesus in the heavenly places so that he gives us a glimpse of that, so that we live every single day knowing our inheritance is not judgment, our inheritance is glory. Amazing. That's grace, everybody. That's grace. But God did this. God did this. God did this for us because he's rich in mercy, because he loves with a great love, and third, because he is so, so gracious. Did you hear it in verse 5? For by grace you have been saved. What saves you? Grace. Yeah, everybody's like, oh no, I don't know. Preachers ask questions and the people sit there and like, I don't want to say the wrong thing, man. I'm pretty sure it's grace, but I don't know. He actually says it again in verse 8, for you are saved by grace. What saves you? Grace. All right. And just to clarify what grace means, Paul says at the end of verse 8, this is not of your own doing. It is God's what? Gift to you. Awesome. Verse 9, not a result of your works so that no one can boast. I mean, that kind of makes sense to me because if you think about it, had God set things up in the world so that we could somehow earn our own rescue, we'd be pretty doggone proud of our achievement. That's sort of how we roll with things we are successful at, and in the process, we would rob God of his glory. But since we're all dead, since we're all captive, Since we're all hopeless in the face of God's impending justice, we bring nothing to the table but our need. Period. That's humbling. You're like, no, that's not true. I come from a long line of yada, yada, yada. No, that's not true. I've been a good person all my life. I've been, man, when people were doing this, I was doing this. Yada, yada, yada. No, that's not true. Here's the thing. All we bring is our need, and the God of the Bible says, I can work with that. I can work with that. God is so merciful. God is so full of love. God is so gracious that he is willing to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And he does this in King Jesus. Amen? Jesus' cross, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' enthronement in glory secures our salvation. Jesus is the gift of God. Amen? Jesus. This is what blows my mind about religion. You know, you think about it. You're like, oh, I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I'm not good enough, so I need to step it up, and I need to do this, and all this stuff. What does any of that stuff have with that? Nothing. Religion, even of the Christian type, is a Jesusless gospel. God might save some religious people today. Jesus is the gift, everybody. He is the gift that we are to receive, verse 8, through faith. Through faith. This is a really important point. We got to camp here for just a moment, because a third false gospel does permeate, especially religious segments of our culture. Under the name of Christ, actually. And that is, everybody gets saved in the end. It's universalism. It sounds good. I mean, who doesn't want that to be true? And I certainly believe that God is strong enough to save all, absolutely. But I also believe that the Bible's clear that God's gift of grace must be received by faith to become your own personal reality. Which is a bit of a mystery to me. I try to keep it real here. It is a bit of a mystery to me, because I think the scriptures teach that God is sovereign. And yet it doesn't seem as though he forces salvation upon you against your will. It seems as though he actually has access to your will, and he actually softens your will so that you want him. He provides everything necessary. He even calls you into life. And it's not because I'm special, but because I actually do believe right now, as your ears are hearing the gospel, that he is calling you into life. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with grace. It's yours simply to say yes. It might sound a little bit like something like this. God, I'm not enough to save me. You alone are. I'm trusting you to be enough. Forgive me for all the many ways that I have disregarded you and have disregarded those around me and loved myself instead. I'm banking the weight of my life on King Jesus' death and resurrection alone. Thank you for grace. Thank you for grace. To you be all the glory. Amen? It's not super complicated. Like, I had a guy come up afterwards and said, after the first service, he's like, dude, we got to get the word out. Yes. Yes, we do. Does your heart not resonate? Look, you don't have to deny that there is a God. That's a false gospel. And you don't have to live as if you can be good enough. That is a false gospel. Instead, you can begin resting today in God's grace. And tomorrow is another day to rest in God's grace. And then Tuesday, if it comes, you get to rest in God's grace. And you get to live to the praise of His glorious grace on into eternity. This is about Him. This is about Him. Oh, you hear it in verse 7. Listen to verse 7. This is so good. So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in King Jesus. It's as though the Father is just pouring out His love and His grace and His mercy into His Son. And everyone who's in His Son is getting in on it. And you don't do anything to be in relationship with Jesus. You say yes to His call on your life. That's it. You're like, what? That's doing something. It's like, okay. I mean, it's like... You're like, yes, I don't know. Now, this is important too, because you can almost anticipate the objection, and you might even find it rising within you a little bit. You're like, I don't know about this. This could be a false gospel of its own. It could be. Test it. Test it, because here's the objection that could come. This is too good to be true. Grace will lead to lawlessness. People will take advantage of God. Maybe. I do kind of think God can take care of Himself, but the truth is, when you receive God's grace, get this, you don't stay the same. See, the person that says, oh, no, this grace thing won't work, they're still caught in a religious mindset. Because they know themselves. They know, well, I'll get grace today, but tomorrow will be a mess. And so they go back and forth and back and forth. I mean, this is the waltz of religion. And people are waltzing their way and pretending their way into death. And God wants to set you free. No more of that. You don't stay stuck in your rebellious ways when you say yes to grace. Far from it, actually. God begins to transform you into a new creation. By His Spirit within you, all of a sudden you get new desires welling up within you you didn't have before. And you get a growing capacity to actually act on the growing desires that you didn't have before. And you begin to want what God wants. You delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean if I placate Him, He'll give me what I want. It means that if He is your delight, then He will be your delight. He will give you Himself. God gives God to His people, and we are not the same. And you begin to live as He intended all along. This is where Paul concludes, and we will as well in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. We are created in King Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You can spot somebody who is deepening in their appreciation of grace. You can. Because they are actually becoming less arrogant and more humble. That's a clear sign. Because they know their sin and they're grateful for grace. And humility is the only possible fruit that can come from that. They also are no longer living only for themselves. Increasingly, they're living for God, and God is beginning to direct them and lead them to live for those around them, siblings inside the church and coworkers and neighbors and friends who do not yet know the joy of the grace that you know. Paul calls these good works. And notice the play on words in verse 2. It says, we used to walk like captives following the course of the world. Now we're free. Verse 10, but now we walk in freedom and we walk forward into the good work that God has prepared in advance for us. And notice also, little prepositions matter in the Bible. We are not saved by our good works. That's religious spirituality. We are saved for them. For them. That's grace spirituality. And I'm telling you, for your heart right now, it is life and death. This is life and death stuff. Because if you're still trying to satisfy a God that you think is aloof and distant and far away and discontent, you're going to go in and out of trying hard and feeling good about yourself and feeling bad about yourself again and trying hard and giving up and trying hard and giving up and trying hard and giving up. This is the Christian life for so many. Doesn't have to be. It ends today in the arms of the grace of the living God. As you begin to rest, to finally exhale and rest in grace, where everything that needs to be done has already been done. Hallelujah. And oxygen just rushes into your soul and you start breathing and you come to life and then you walk into his ways. Grace does not lead to lawlessness. It leads to righteousness, and it's the only thing that does. Righteousness unto God's glory, because all of a sudden you find that it is increasingly your joy to walk into the good that he has in store for you. You find that it is your joy to actually receive his love daily and then extend his love to those that he sends across your path. And you don't do this in order to for your own security. You do it for his glory. Because his grace has given you life, and his grace has set you free, and his grace has given you security forever. All right, I am over my time. Can I just tell you this? These 10 verses right here, they captured my heart when I was 17. Amy said, coming out of her devotions one of the days this week, she said, "We should start every day for the rest of life with Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. These 10 verses transformed my understanding of God, and living in God's amazing grace is only getting sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. I'm here today to tell you, you can stop living for you. And I'm here today to tell you, you can stop trying to be religious. Here's how. By receiving the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness in King Jesus. We were. And it was really bad. But God and all is well. Is it for you? Let's pray to that end. I don't want to go through the motions right now. I don't want to put words into your mouth. My invitation to you would be to entrust as much of yourself as you can to as much of King Jesus as you understand. I'm not enough. I can't save me. You alone are. And I'm trusting you to be enough. Forgive me for all the many ways I have disregarded you and those around me. Thank you for grace. Thank you for grace. To you be all the glory. Amen.